right, so we're studying in the book of 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 2, and we had the opportunity to look at verses 19 and 20 in our study most recently, where in this context where he's been teaching us how to have our behavior to be good among the Gentiles, how we can shine as lights in this world and be an example of a believer to all of those that we're around in this world. And that is a very great and important responsibility and duty that we all have as followers of Christ. And many times that is going to result in our receiving persecutions from those that are in this world. As we saw in at the end of verse 12, when we do obey our Lord and we do have our behavior to be good, as God teaches us to in this world, among these Gentiles, of course, the spiritual Gentiles, those who are of the world, then ultimately God is going to be glorified for that. Those that are in this world that behold the good that we do, they are going to glorify God in that day of visitation, which, as we noted when we were studying verse 12, that day of inspection, when the Lord is going to inspect all the works that all of us have done in this life on that day of judgment. And when it is all that we have done in serving Christ is revealed, the ones who were of this world that saw that, are they going to glorify God at that time for what they beheld? And the answer is yes. He says that there in verse 12. Now, if they see our example and they persecute us for it, and they continue to do that or continue to reject Christ, even if they're not actively persecuting us for following him, if they behold our good works and they're not, they don't ask us that reason of the hope that's in us, as he's going to mention in the middle of the next chapter, as he does, if they don't do that and they never turn to Christ, is that going to prevent God from being glorified by the good works that we've done in this world in following his Son? No, he will be glorified by them on that day of visitation. Now, how much more glory will God receive if there are those who behold our good works and following Christ, and they do ask us a reason of that hope that is in us, and the Lord gives us the opportunity to teach them his ways, and they're won by our example and are teaching them, giving that answer to them. And then if they do turn to Christ and they live their lives for him, how much more glory is that going to give to God? Not only, of course, on the day of visitation, but in all throughout all eternity by another soul being a servant of his. Well, that would be far greater. That can happen. He's going to show that in the next chapter. Not just in the middle of the chapter when he's telling us to always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us a reason of the hope that is in us, but also he's going to begin chapter 3 with the encouragement to Christian women that are married, and if their husbands are not believers, they can be won to Christ by the example of their wives. And he'll start that chapter with the word likewise, which is going to tie back to what? Well, to verse 18 of chapter 2, with servants. And we've seen some applications from after verse 12, from verses 13 to 17, that application of how we can have our behavior to be good among the Gentiles in reference to our submission to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we know we have an obligation to obey the laws of the land. Now, do those earthly authorities, might it happen where they could misuse their God-given authority and then persecute followers of Christ. And we noted that. That happened to Jesus himself. It's happened to many of his followers from what we read in the New Testament in the first century that Christ came in the very first century in which the century in which his church was established, when Christianity began right away. We see examples of earthly authorities bringing persecution upon the followers of Christ. So that may happen. It may happen through the government. Now, what do we do then? Well, we still have to obey the Lord through that. And then we have technical difficulties. All right, so we still have the responsibility to obey our earthly authorities, even if it's even if they persecute us. And then he gave the application of servants regarding their earthly masters to submit to them, not only to the good and gentle, he said, but also to the froward in verse 18. So that is directly referring to being under the authority of someone who is being very cruel with that authority. But that does not release a Christian from the commandment to submit to that authority. So he gave the commandment for servants to be subject to their masters, even those froward masters. Remember the word scolios, that's the Greek word there. They're very spiritually crooked and doing evil to their servant who is a Christian. And then he's going to say likewise in that same manner in chapter 3, verse 1. Christian women are to be subject to their own husbands. And now, would a Christian husband be froward in his treatment of his wife? Well, not if he's obeying the Lord, but he's speaking about the ones who are not the Lord's. And might they, and I know this is just a little bit of a preview, but we want to note this while we're looking at this context of what we have in verses 19 to 25 in chapter 2, what comes in between what he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, and then when we get to verse 1 of chapter 3 where he says likewise concerning Christian wives. Well, what would be the, what is the one and only circumstance by which a Christian should be in a marriage with a non-Christian? Should a Christian, when we read all that the Bible teaches, and we go back to the Old Testament for that, no, the Old Testament isn't teaching about Christianity other than by prophecy, but the Old Testament certainly teaches the principle about children of God marrying those people of the world. And we have a lot of scripture and a lot of examples, a lot of teaching on that subject in the Old Testament, as we do also in the New Testament, which then, of course, applies directly to Christianity, being that everlasting covenant that God established for mankind through his Son. But according to the teachings of the Bible, should a follower of God marry someone of this world who is not a follower of God? No. That there's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. And so a Christian should not marry someone who is not in Christ. So how could you get a situation then where you have a Christian who's married to a non-Christian? Well, there's only one way that should ever happen. Two people who are married and they're they're not in Christ, and one of them is converted to Christ. Well, of course, the best thing is for them both to be converted to Christ, and sometimes it will happen that way, where you have two people married, they're not Christians, and they hear the gospel, they both believe, and they are converted together. I mean, we can think back of examples of that in the New Testament also. The jailer in Philippi, when Paul and Silas were, when they were in the prison, and the Lord made that earthquake, and they were released from their bonds but didn't flee, and the guard thought his prisoners had escaped, in which case he would have to pay for with his life, and he was going to take his own life. But Paul told him not to do that, that they were all there. And what happened that same hour? Paul and Silas taught him the gospel. And what does it say? Did he alone believe? Or was his family converted? He and his family. What happened in Acts? That's in Acts 16, by the way. In Acts 10, with the first Gentile converts, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, when he was converted at that time, who also was converted? His family. So we see examples of that when you have a whole family together, when they hear the gospel, that they believe and obey it together. That's a wonderful thing. Does it always work that way? Or do sometimes we see one of either the husband or the wife, usually it's the wife, that will hear the gospel and obey it before the husband does. And he may never. And it can be the other way around, we do know. But that's the only way that we should see a marriage like that, where there's a Christian with a non-Christian, where one is converted and the other one has not. But in that circumstance, might, in the context of 1 Peter 3, might the husband that is not a Christian be opposed to the conversion of his wife to Christ? Might he then persecute his own wife for it? Yes, that's why he says likewise. In the same way that servants are to be subject to their masters, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, so the same it is with wives under the authority of their husbands. So even when they have one who's not a Christian, she's been converted to Christ, her husband has not, and then he persecutes her for it and is mistreating her, what is her duty? Still to subject herself to that authority, even when she's being mistreated, and that authority is being wrongfully used against her and she's being persecuted for her faith in Christ. And he shows how the husband might be won to Christ, converted by the example of his wife. If he's persecuting her and she continues to submit to his authority anyway, and she treats him like Sarah, being a daughter of Sarah, as all Christian women are, that he gets to by the time we get down to verse 6 of chapter 3, he might be converted. Well, can the persecutor be converted by the one that they were persecuting? Can that happen? Well, who was the chief persecutor of Christians in the New Testament that we read about? Saul, who, of course, became the Apostle Paul. Saul of Tarsus. Well, was he converted? And the ones that he was seeking to kill, did he become their brother? And then a companion in tribulation and suffering in the same manner, and even worse in degree. Remember, he was on the road to Damascus to go kill Christians. Who was the one that ended up having to leave Damascus, being lowered down from the wall in a basket to escape with his own life? That same man who was converted on the road to that city. So we know that. We've got examples in the scripture of that. And then directly to Christ and his example that we've started to look at. And that's where we got to verses 19 and 20. However, or by whomever the persecution comes, is there any Christian that's going to be spared in their lives from any persecution for following Christ? Has there any Christian ever lived through their life that made it to the end of their life and goes on to eternity having somehow never faced any persecution? It hasn't happened. It won't happen. It won't happen to us. And more than likely, if we look at our lives, it's already happened and happened a number of times. It can be from different sources. And that's one of the things we're seeing here in 1 Peter chapter 2. It can be through ones who have authority over us, whether it is the government. Persecution can come from governmental authority. It's the reason we're instructed by our Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for those who are in authority so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. It can come through our earthly masters. Well, as he spoke about in chapter 2, verse 18. And even today when we have voluntary servitude, if we want to call it that, when we choose to work, we're not in physical bondage, even if it feels like that when we go to work on Monday morning sometimes. But we know we have a choice in that. We have to work, but at least we have the luxury of changing jobs sometimes if it's really, really bad. But I mean, can we have a boss that persecutes us because we're Christian? We can have that directly through our boss, coworkers, or the company we work for in some way. I mean, that certainly can happen. So whether it's government, whether it's by our through our employment or employer, and then as we see when we get to chapter 3, the beginning of it, family. And that's what Jesus taught, as we know, in Matthew chapter 10. Did he come to bring peace on this earth, or did he come to bring a sword? He came to bring a sword. That is, by faith in Christ, families are going to be divided between the believers and the unbelievers. A man's foes will be those of his own household. Jesus warned us of that. And if we love our father or mother, our husband or wife, sister, brother, whomever it is in our family, when we're tested in our faith about that, when we have persecution from family members because we're Christian, if we choose to compromise so that we can have peace with that person in our family, then what are we showing the Lord? Who have we chosen as our master then? Not him. And if we've chosen another, are we worthy of him? We're not. So to be worthy of him, we have to choose him as our only master, and that's above all others, including ourselves, as he says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. We have to hate all others as a master, and we can only serve Christ as a master. So we're going to be persecuted. It will come in different ways from different sources in our lives. We have that promise. It's in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We're seeing that here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's why in verses 19 and 20, what is grace with God? That being the word that he uses, the Greek word charis there in verse 19, that's translated thankworthy, and then also acceptable, the word acceptable in verse 20. It's the Greek word charis, the word for grace, meaning favor. What is grace with God, or favor with? How do we obtain God's grace, his favor? Well, who does he give grace to? Who does he resist? God resists the proud, and he gives his grace to the humble. Well, if we're going to have grace with God, then we need to humble ourselves. how do we humble ourselves in the context of verses 19 and 20 with what we've seen in these other verses? Well, it's when we suffer wrongfully for conscience toward God because of our service to the Lord, obeying Christ, not because of doing something wrong ourselves. That's why he asked the question in verse 20, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults? And that word fault is the word for sin. If we're suffering consequences of our sins, is that something glorious? No. He's not talking about suffering consequences for doing wrong. The context here is suffering persecution, suffering wrongfully, where it is not because of something bad that we've done, but in fact, we're suffering because we've done what is good and right in the sight of God, obeying the Lord. If we are willing to endure that, I mean, does that require humility? Are we having to humble ourselves to be willing to obey God even when we're being persecuted for it and not quit and not turn and rebel and do evil to the ones that are doing evil to us? Yes, that takes great humility. That is the mind of Christ, which is where he now takes us in verse 21. So he's told us how to obtain God's favor, and it's necessary for us to endure these persecutions, these sufferings, for when we do what is right in his sight. And then he starts verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called." Now, how often in our lives have we seen sermons emphasizing that, especially for those that we're trying to convert to Christ? Do we usually lead with, "Why don't you come and suffer with all of us?" I mean, that's not usually where we lead, is when we're trying to speak to someone about Christianity. I mean, there's a lot of things that we need to teach them, but is this one of them? Is this something, should we hide this from people? Try to convert them to Christ, but we'll just not mention what's going to happen when they do and all that suffering part. Is that something we want to downplay or try to deal with when it happens? Is that really fair and right? What does the Lord say? "For even hereunto were you called." Do we recognize that ourselves, that we have been called? I mean, really, what is the calling here in verse 21? Even hereunto, to what? What he just spoke about, suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for doing what's right in the Lord's sight. For those who bring that on us, is that right or wrong? That's why he says suffering wrongfully. That's wrong for somebody to be doing evil to somebody because they're following Christ, God's Son. But that's what happens. Well, he says you've been called for that. Do we recognize that? We have been called to suffer for doing what's right. We need to know that. We need to understand it. Which is one reason why at the beginning of this very book that we're studying here, the book of 1 Peter, how early in this book did he bring this subject up? Well, it starts in verse 6. The heaviness that we have through manifold temptations, verse 7, these trials on our faith. But before he even delves into the trials on our faith and the manifold temptations that brings upon us, even before mentioning that, what is the first thing that he says about it? "Wherein you greatly rejoice." So the very introduction to the subject of this calling, that we've been called to suffer for doing what's right, that's not something that's being hidden from us right here in God's Word, not just in the book of 1 Peter. 27 books in the New Testament. Let's find the one that has no mention in any way about any kind of affliction or suffering that we're going to have to go through for righteousness' sake. It's in all of them. It's not something that's downplayed or tucked away and hidden by the Lord from us. This is something that's up front, out in the open, and we're told over and over again this is going to happen. Well, then who would want to be converted to that religion? Well, we should, and there's a reason why he says we greatly rejoice when it happens. He doesn't just teach us you're going to suffer for doing what's right, but he teaches us what it does. And that's right there in this beginning when he tells us in the beginning of 1 Peter, there in chapter 1, what happens when our faith is tried, when we endure those things. Well, in the same way that gold is purified in the fire, our faith is being purified through those sufferings. This is a major pathway by which the Lord helps us to grow spiritually, to be more like Christ. So what we're like after the trials, spiritually, what we're like, are we the same person? Of course, we have the same name. We look the same on the outside, not pretty much. But, I mean, are we the same person in every way in our inner man after we've endured a trial in our faith as we were before? Or are we different? We're different. We've grown some. In Christ's image, we have a stronger faith. We have more endurance. We've grown in patience. And when we let patience have a perfect work, as he tells us in James 1, 2 through 4, that's how we become complete and entire, lacking nothing spiritually. So we become more meek, more humble, more gentle, more kind, more long-suffering, more forbearing, more forgiving. All those qualities that we see in Christ and his heart, we grow more in those things as we endure these trials on our faith as we walk in his steps. So we're going to suffer these things. It's going to happen, but it's good. It's producing good fruit in our hearts now as we're growing in the image of Christ. And not only that, what happens later? Well, as we let's take a quick glance at some of these passages that we've just made reference to. But to read James chapter 1, 2 through 4. Once again, James 1, 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Is that a blessing that we gain in the hereafter, or is that a blessing that we are gaining now, day by day, as we endure those trials and those afflictions and persecutions? Well, it doesn't say if you endure this trial in your faith, then when you die, I'm going to give you a whole lot more patience then. No, that's not it. When are we growing in that patience, that endurance? Right now. And when is patience doing her perfect work in us? Right now. So we're becoming more like Christ day by day as we go through these trials. So that's a blessing that we're partaking of day by day through all that we go through and as we endure these temptations through the trials on our faith. We also have the promise of great reward in the hereafter, in eternity. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew 5, 10 to 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So he says we're blessed and tells us again to rejoice in it. And one and a reason that he gives right here is the reward that he's going to give us in heaven in eternity. So we do have blessings now as we become more like Christ. And then he's also going to reward us in heaven throughout all eternity for enduring these things. If we're as we go through these trials and do bear up under them, endure them, he says we grow in this is how we grow in faith in favor with God in his grace. Well, those to whom God has great favor for, is he going to give a great reward? What does he do with those he's pleased with? He rewards them. That's the nature of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, he says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." All right, well, this is in the context of suffering for righteousness' sake. We could go back, that's the word he uses in verse 9, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. Verse 8, troubled on every side. The Apostle Paul is recounting many of his own personal sufferings and afflictions. But though he were going through all of those things, it says, "For which cause we faint not." Well, he had the hope of the resurrection. I mean, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then what's the point of it all? There wouldn't be. But there is, because Christ was raised. And for that cause, he says, we faint not. So even though we are troubled on every side at times, and though we do face those persecutions and are under cast down and distressed, those things that we have to go through, well, when we know we have that living hope, that was something else he actually started with that in 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, even immediately before he then delved into the trials on our faith and what that does for us. But in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, when we understand that and we have that living hope that is in us for the resurrection from the dead, are we encouraged to be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord? The same context, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says that. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now that, he speaks about, is part of the reward that comes, what's the phrase there? Day by day. Now, it's not all deferred to the hereafter. But then verse 17, what's to come in the hereafter? He says, for our, and we notice the contrast between the reward and the afflictions that we're going through now. And he makes a contrast. They're opposite in two different ways: degree and duration. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. So how does he describe the afflictions we go through in this life? In degree or depth. Even though it might seem great at times, what is it compared to the reward that's coming in eternity? Light. It's a small thing. How long does it last? But for a while. It's a short, our life is but a vapor. What we're going through here, we're here for a very short period of time. So the afflictions, the trials on our faith we have to go through, it's not a long time. And it's not great compared to the reward. So what does he say about that? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So what's the degree of the reward compared to the afflictions? Light versus exceeding great. Light affliction, exceeding great reward. How long does it last? The affliction, but for a moment. The reward, eternal. Does that sound worth it? So when he says, okay, you've been called to endure these afflictions, but remember, this is how you're going to be growing to be like Christ. You don't have to be the way you used to be in your heart. You can grow those things that are not good in you. We'll get purged out through that. You'll be purified. You're going to grow more like to be like Christ. And you're going to receive this reward in heaven. There is the resurrection of the dead. And there is eternal life. And there's a great and eternal reward that God is going to give to us for enduring these things. Now, understanding that, when he says, you've been called for this, do we say, no way, I don't want that? Or do we say, very much so? That is very worth it. And something very good that we can then rejoice in when it's happening with that understanding. Well, that's what he's encouraging us in here in 1 Peter. And then when in chapter 2, as we saw in verses 19 and 20, when we endure these things, verse 21, even here in 2, were you called? Well, yes, that is part of our calling. We have a number of passages that speak about our spiritual calling, like here, but we'll also tie into the same context. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So there's a hope of our calling. Does that apply to the fact that we've been called to suffer for righteousness' sake? Do we have a hope in it? Well, that's what we've just been looking at. And is it tied to the riches of the glory of his inheritance? It is. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how often do we see that calling associated with glory? Those two things we see together over and over again when he's speaking about our calling, that glory that we're to obtain. Well, how does the calling come? Now, we'll hear people give their so-called testimonials. And a lot of people brag about their, quote, conversion experience, trying to somehow put themselves on the level of the Apostle Paul, who on the road to Damascus, that great light shone around him, and he saw the resurrected Christ there. Well, something happened to Paul there that was very special, obviously. But in the end, did Paul come to become a Christian by a miracle? I mean, there was a miracle that occurred there, and he saw the resurrected Christ, and Christ spoke to him and told him what to do. What did he tell him to do? Told him to go to where? Into the city of Damascus, and he was going to stay with a disciple named Ananias, who would then tell him what he needed to do. And of course, the Lord also spoke to Ananias and told him who was coming and what to do with him. Saul of Tarsus is coming. You need to take him into your house. What? I mean, who? I mean, everybody knew who he was and where he was coming and for what purpose. You want me to bring in this guy? This was the number one persecutor of Christians of all time. Well, yes, the Lord said, do that. What did Ananias end up doing? Taught him the gospel. And that's why we read in Acts 22, verse 16, he says, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. He was instructed to obey God's commandment. Did Ananias tell him to believe in Christ at that point? He already did. This was 3 days he was there. 3 days before on that road when he saw Christ, that's when he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? I mean, there he called him his Lord. He knew who he was seeing. He knew who he was. There was no doubt in his mind anymore about that. He believed in Christ. And also repented. Now, instead of persecuting him, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Whatever you'll have me to do, tell me what your will is, and that I will do. And that's what Paul, that was the rest of his life from that moment on. And so when he said, go into Damascus, that's where he went. And do what Ananias tells you to do, that's what he did. And then Ananias told him to be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. And that's how you call on the name of the Lord, through that faith and having repented. He was immersed in Christ. Same commandment that was given on the day of Pentecost to those ones who were there, and about 3,000 obeyed that day. Was that a different commandment that Paul was given? So he became a Christian the same way everybody else did, the same way we did, same way anybody who's ever going to be a Christian will. And that calling is by the gospel. So we're not people that start trying to boast themselves up and trying to make it out like some special miraculous event occurred for their conversion. They've got problems in a number of different ways with that, but that's not how we're called. We're called by his gospel.
And there's some reason there and argument that we're convinced by.
That's right. And so it's not something subjective where it's one thing for one person and another for another. It's the same teachings that Christ has given that we have to hear, and we have to believe, and then we have to obey. And it's the same gospel, same commandments. So that's the way the calling comes. And all that we're reading here that speaks about our calling is through his gospel. Here's what the Lord tells you to do. Here are the commandments to obey. And then it extends to and includes continuing to do his will and obey all of his commandments when we're being persecuted for it. So this is the means by which we're called. Colossians 1:21-29, he says, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," and that was all of us, "separated from God by our sins," he says, "yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Well, that's the change that takes place, that transformation that takes place, that we may be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Well, there's our spiritual growth. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We have to continue in that faith, grounded and settled, and not be moved away from it. Well, what might move us? What might move us off of that right road that we've, that straight and narrow path that we've now begun to walk in? What could do that? Well, what's one of the devil's main methods? Persecution. And he speaks about that right after this. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." Do we have to partake of the afflictions of Christ? So Paul mentions his sufferings there. But his sufferings were the afflictions of Christ. When we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's for doing, following Christ. So then we are partaking of the afflictions of Christ. He was afflicted, so must we be. So that's the context here. But if we're not moved away from that hope of the gospel by which we've been called, and we continue in that faith grounded and settled, then we can grow in him and be holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So Then he continues, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. In verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here's our calling, and here's this glory. This is the hope of glory, but what is it? He says it's Christ in you. Well, how do we have Christ formed in us? How can we have Christ in us? Well, it's by enduring these afflictions of Christ. So there's not a special formula by which we can have Christ in us that will somehow negate or go around or not have to make us go through the afflictions of Christ. It's enduring the afflictions of Christ that will enable us to have Christ in us. And that's why he closed verses 28 and 29, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. And we'll close in Philippians chapter 1, 27 to 30. Philippians 1, 27 to 30. He says, only let your conversation, that's the word for behavior again, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So this ties right in with what he taught us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, to let our behavior be good among the Gentiles. Here he says, to let our behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Well, that's what we need to do. And never stop. He says, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. So should we be terrified by those who bring affliction on us? He says, no. And he says, which is to them an evident token of perdition. Anybody that's going to persecute a Christian, what road are they on? That road to perdition. Now, should that make us happy? Well, you're going to get yours. That's not how we should see them. When they drove the nails into Christ's hands, is that what he said? Oh, you're going to get it. And then ask his father, let him have it. Well, he could have already called those legions of angels and destroyed them all. He could have done it at that moment. But what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wasn't desiring their destruction. He was praying for them. And then 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, about 3,000 of those people who were there participating in that crucifixion of Christ repented and obeyed his gospel and became his disciples. So as we were asking that question a while ago, can the persecutors ever be converted? Well, how many of Christ's own persecutors became? Well, of course, all persecutors of Christians. What did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul was persecuting Christians, but who was he persecuting, really? Their master, Christ. So it's all aimed at him. Well, when it befalls us as his followers, well, when we continue to follow Christ, they may be converted, but God's work may convert them to Christ. Will that happen with the ones who directly did that to Christ? Thousands of them converted to following him. And he prayed for that when they were doing it. And it happened for many of them. Philippians chapter 1, as we read further, so even though this is an evident token of perdition for the ones who persecute Christians, I mean, our hope for them and prayer for them is that they would be converted. He says, but to you of salvation, that's a token of our salvation. When we haven't obtained the inheritance yet, but we're given a token. When we partake of the afflictions of Christ, when we're going through what he did, he's saying this is an evident token of your salvation here. That should encourage us. he says, in that of God, he says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him," and that's a part that we rightly emphasize, that we have to believe in Christ, but he says it is not only given, and this is, what is a given? It's absolutely the case, no exceptions. Can anybody be saved without faith in Christ? No. But what is also a given? He says it is also given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Is it as much a given that we have to believe in Christ that we also have to suffer for his sake? He says so. Having the same conflict which you now which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Paul was going through it. We all have to go through it. And that's a given. It's required. It's part of our calling in Christ Jesus. So we hereunto were you called. Well, let's look at the footsteps of Christ, Lord willing, next Sunday morning as we delve further into our study of verse 21 and see exactly the steps we have been called to walk in. It gives us that example, that mind of Christ. So we'll stop now and, Lord willing, continue with that next Lord's Day. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer now.